Begin firstly by saying, obviously, a Chanukah Sameach on this first night. I hope you've all had the chance to look at some flames, consider the spirit of the day. An email went out this afternoon with some of the details, some of the instructions for the days ahead, some articles from the YU Torah from the YU Torah to Go. You should feel free to have a look. Thank you, Mark, for the background display as always. I'll note, as I did on Tuesday, Jay seems to have got some candles coming out from his ears. I've got some candles coming out of my shoulder in the background somewhere. It's a little too many. Of course, everybody's seen the emails, I'm sure, invited to attend the multiple Hanukkah events in one way or other. We've got the special parent-child learning on Motzei Shabbat. With special dreidel games. We've got the car parade, which you can participate either in a car or from your windows, or have a look at the route that's been printed. Excuse me. And we have officially a virtual 5K run, which I'll be honest is my favorite kind of run, available for everybody to participate in. You should check the email on that too, and I'll be sending a note to draw more attention to that so that we can, during this difficult time for everybody across the world, have Israel in mind and try to rally towards the causes that they're in need of support. So that's what's coming. You'll have to forgive me. I apologize, my throat is a little sore, but I will endeavor to plow on. As the case may be. So I'd like to begin this evening before we turn to the parasha itself, just to note our sponsor for this evening, Seth and Jill Goldstein, who are sponsoring in memory of Seth's father, Simeon Goldstein. May the neshama have an aliyah, and may our learning be in his memory, and his memory be a blessing for us. So I wish you well, Seth, and thank you for that sponsorship this evening. So parasha Vayeshev is as so many of these parashot have been, a bustling narrative tale. It's rare now to get a parasha without much activity since Chaye Sara, where we said there was very little in terms of plot development, where we had Yitzchak, future assured by his father sending a servant to find him a wife, and the entirety of the parasha began with Sarah's passing. It finished with Avram's passing, and the middle was an elongated conversation with Eved Avraham, the servant Abraham, finding a wife. But since that moment and that before that moment, we have been enmeshed in so many narrative twists and plot turns that it's hard to do a summary, as you've noticed the last few weeks. It's hard to do a summary of the parasha and then focus on something. So I'll try to be as concise, as brief as I can in terms of the overview. And then we'll turn to a particular moment, actually the very first moment, the opening verse of the parasha. Harvey, are you cycling? That's pretty good. That's what we call a virtual run, although it's a little too active for my kind of run. I'll kind of rock in the chair. That's my virtual exercise. Good to see you. So we begin. Vayeshev Yaakov Beretz Megurei Aviv. This is Yaakov settles in the land of his father's journeys. And that's actually the pasuk we're going to return to put pressure on, which we'll find in just those few words, which seems as plain, as simple as can be, that Yaakov settles in the land of his father's, seems straightforward, or almost filler. Filler, meaning what does it tell us? We'll come back to that, and we'll find that there are a number of angles which actually positions that pasuk as incredibly pivotal. In fact, we'll come to, as I'm sure you have no doubt, the Malbim, who sees this pasuk, the opening pasuk of this week's parsha, as the justification for the rest of Bereishit. Because even if we think all the dramas happened, we're about to witness a horror of intra-family discord, where brother is set against brother, on multiple occasions where Yosef seems to toy with his siblings, where his siblings are literally tear their brother away from their father. We have accusations of spying. We've got thievery. We've got death. We've all sorts of things unfolding. And Malbim suggests that the opening pasuk justifies everything that's about to happen. And we'll see that this evening. But either way, that's the opening. We're told Yaakov settles in the land of his fathers. We're done, it seems, with the development of Yaakov's character. Excuse me. We had from Parshat Toldot through Vayetze and Vayishlach, we had this transition in Yaakov's character where he goes from Yaakov, his passive on the heels of his brother, to Yisrael, the figure who wrestles and triumphs. And now Yaakov, Vayeshev, he settled. It seems to be there's a marker. We're moving now to the next generation, which of course we do instantaneously in the next pasuk, where we're told Yosef is 17. He's got a very hard dynamic with his brothers. If we were to put pressure on those three psukim, again, we'd find there's a lot to juggle and reconsider. But the surface reading that we're all trained in is that Yaakov does not get on with Yosef does not get on with his brothers. They mistrust him. He irritates them. He almost taunts them. He's given a coat of many colors, which of course made its way into a Broadway play. How many colors were in the coat? Anybody know? I see people rishing for the unmute. SJ?
Mickey said many.
Yes, I thought someone might say that. Many colors.
Red and yellow and green and brown and scarlet and black and ochre and peach and ruby and violet.
And green.
So how many?
And over 10.
Oh, you ran. You got toes. Next time. So on its surface, it seems like it's a multicolored coat, many colors. But there is actually debate among the commentaries about whether that's exactly what Ketonat Pasim, if it means many colors, or if it means different fabrics, or if it was a particular fabric. So again, we could put pressure on that and try to figure out what the content of the colors is about. But obviously it's more dramatic on stage if it's not just about a fabric, but it's actually a wonderful display where you can make a song out of color and purple and mauve and green and I don't know the rest of it. You got all the colors there. But that seems to set the stage with Yosef's dream for what drives his brothers mad. He goes to them and says, by the way, I've had a dream where you all bow down to me. Oh, good going, Yosef. That tends to go over well with siblings. And he says, oh, sorry, I didn't mean to upset you. I also had a dream where you were stars in the sky and you bowed down to me. So on multiple occasions, he seems to prod them in ways that irritate them with their dream. And he seems to wear this coat in a way that flaunts. Chazal, am I echoing or is it just me? Occasionally.
There is an echo.
Am I still echoing? There we go. Okay, that's better. So the Midrash does not seem to hide. Can you hear me?
Yes.
The Midrash does not seem, thank you. The Midrash does not seem to hide critique of Yosef here. And it's come up a couple of times in the last few weeks because we're dealing with people in very close detail. Once you get to the book of Shemot, most of our attention is on national issues. It's very rare. It is occasionally, we've got Yitro, we have attention on him as a figure. There are moments where we focus on Miriam or Aaron's sons, or we've got Pinchas or Balak. But the fact that we can name these people from the next 40 or so Sidrot tells you there are not that many who get the focus of the spotlight. But for the whole of Bereshit, every week we have very personal, close family stories. So a lot of attention is on these figures. And for anybody who's ever been in the spotlight, and for all of us who see those who are in the spotlight, huge amounts of attention can often lead to critique. And critiquing our forebears is a complex activity, and it can get one into a lot of hot water. The internet, let's put it this way, is a dangerous place to be. Just this week, I don't know even in what context I saw this. Chief Rabbi Ephraim Mervis was speaking to issues of mental conditions, people that suffer from debilitating mental despair and other psychological torments. And he said that, and look, the issue of mental, I'm losing the exact word, it's not mental illness. He says the issue of mental illness goes back to our forebears. He says Yonah undergoes moments of mental illness where he comes out of the fish and he speaks about the pain he went through. And he lists, and Rabbi Mervis listed a number of the figures who go through torment. And then there was literally the next clip on YouTube was some rabbi responding to Rabbi Mervis saying that he's a heretic. And the fact that he critiques our forebears in this way puts him outside of Klal Yisrael. And I thought, oh, wow, if the chief rabbi is out of Klal Yisrael, I guess we're all in trouble. And while the internet is a dangerous place, and it strikes me as extreme, number one, that video had 16,000 views. And I assume there weren't all people who clicked on it by mistake. But secondly, as part of the presentation, he showed a letter that was signed by one of the serious high-level rabbinic leaders in Yerushalayim, who essentially he translated as saying this is heretical and outside the context, and it's just an echo of what all the maskilim did and all the reformers did. So putting aside the dynamics of that particular dispute, critiquing our forebears is a complicated thing to do. Having said that, it's not new, and it's not something that only the maskilim did, although the trend of psychoanalyzing biblical figures is a modern conception. But Chazal suggests that at least in his formative years, Yosef was a problematic figure. What do they suggest that he spent his time doing?
His hair.
Yeah, I saw Sol trying to do that for us, but you're in the same position as me. So I got a sense of what you're trying to do. Where, yes, he used to kind of, whatever one does with one's hair, I'm not really sure.
Sol
Right, Sol Sobasaro kind of played with his hair. I teach a course at Stern during the week, and I noticed I was teaching today, the afternoon, and I've got 16 boxes on the screen, and they're all in a better position than I am, and a number of people sitting there kind of curling their hair. I assume it's a habit of some sort. And yes, the assumption is that Yosef, with his long hair, used to play with his hair. Now, mystics are going to suggest that you think that's a critique, but it's not really suggesting he played with his hair. What is hair? Hair is what grows out of our head. It is the extension of our psyche. It is the depth of our soul. There's the reason we're not meant to shave our beards, the mystics will say. And I should note, Rabbi Meir Soloveitchik, actually, one of his most read pieces is called The Importance of Beards or something. And it was written for, I think, a commentary magazine where he writes about beards in Jewish thought. And mystics believe beards should not be shaved, not just because it's a mark of Jewish identity, but because hair growing downwards out of the face is a kind of bridge between the head and the heart. It's a combination of mind and soul, whatever it is. So the suggestion that Yosef was playing with his hair is, you have to be foolish to imagine that's a critique. Of course, it's suggesting that he kind of toiled in the intellectual spheres of spiritual existence. Okay, so you can take that or leave it. But Chazal on the surface seemed to suggest that Yosef was a materialistic, maybe petty figure. They don't shy to say that, at least in a surface sense. So we get this dynamic, and I notice I'm not doing well at doing this briefly. So Yosef has this dynamic with his brothers. They end up getting frustrated with him. They take his coat, they throw him in a pit, they go to Egypt. That's the end of it. So they throw him in a pit. There's a little bit of a debate among the brothers. Maybe I'll speak about that over Shabbat. About one brother who tries to stand up and maybe steer the others in another direction. We then have, after Yosef is sold and taken off in a caravan, a shift, a scene movement, where the text moves away from the brothers and Yosef, and Yosef is completely elided from the narrative, and we turn to the story of Yehuda and Tamar, an incredibly strange narrative, which I'm told they tend not to teach in high schools along with other narratives, and I see Mickey sitting there, so I guess I'll talk about something else. Oh, Jay says she knows about it for years already. So Yehuda and Tamar have a strange relationship where Tamar marries three of Yehuda's sons, or is destined to marry three of them. We have tales of harlotry and betrayal, arrests, conspiracies, eventually forgiveness. And at some point, I imagine a series of shirim or lectures on the subject of public shaming and embarrassment. I'll do that at some point. And this is one of the originating narratives that Chazal, that the sages use to suggest how dangerous, how vicious it is, how abhorrent it is to shame in public, where Tamar, who has been accused of by Yehuda of being a harlot and betraying her commitment, it ends up she had been acting as a harlot, but her partner in crime, so to speak, was Yehuda. And she does not say that. She sends him a signet ring almost as a clue, but she could have stood up and say, oh, Yehuda, you want to accuse me? Well, guess what? I've got news for you. And of course, she doesn't do that. And Chazal see her as almost the trailblazer of this ethic that shaming others in public is not just horrific, but worth doing what? Giving your life. Because she's about to be executed for a capital crime. And she doesn't say anything. She doesn't make her case. She doesn't shout at Yehuda. She gives an indication, but is willing to accept the possibility that either he doesn't get the reference, or he gets the reference and chooses to keep shtum. But she doesn't say anything out loud. So Chazal say, on that premise, we see that you should be willing to give your life for the sake of not embarrassing another person. And not only should one be willing to give one's life, Chazal say it's worth giving three lives, because she's pregnant with twins at the time. So that then gets us into a discussion of whether fetuses are considered to be lives. That leads us into a discussion of abortion in Jewish law. All sorts of sideways discussions come out of that narrative. Just an example where occasionally a narrative can quite explicitly touch on normative or legal issues, which you don't often get. Eliezer goes to have a conversation about Yitzchak's future. What legally can we do with this text? In fact, the drasha I gave over Shabbat in Parshat Chayesara was precisely, there's not much legal we can draw from that exchange, but the whole point is to suggest an ethic of good company as opposed to a legal point. Of course, you put things under pressure, you can get legal points. There are suggestions based on Eliezer's conduct about how one should eat, whether one should talk while they eat, and whether there's a legal obligation to adhere to that. But here we have an explicit notion where, because of Tamar's behavior, we understand a legal ethic where there is a conflict between values. So we move on then from Yehuda. Yosef is down in Egypt. He's in Potiphar's house. He seems to succeed at everything. He's so successful. He's so admired. He's got this veneer of appeal. Potiphar's wife tries to allure him, which I imagine is another story they tell not to teach, but maybe I'm wrong about that. And Yosef, of course, refuses her advances. She ends up being so frustrated by rejection, she frames Yosef for crimes and has him thrown in jail. There is a discussion about how, again, seeing Yosef's character, how was he able to resist these allures? And was it a simple resistance for him? Or was this something that he had to grapple and battle with? And this is the next occasion where we have the Shalshelet. We noted so far we've had three already of the four that we have in the Chumash. We had the first one in Vayera, when Lot struggled to leave behind the city of Sodom. We had the second one with the servant of Avraham, who was sent to go and find a wife for Yitzchak. And here we have Yosef, Vayma'en, that he rejected, he rebuffed the advances. There's a Shalshelet suggesting that it was a real battle in his soul to resist the advances. There are Anyone familiar with the Midrash of how he was able to overcome temptation?
It said he saw his, the image of his father.
Excellent, right. D'mod yukno shel aviv, the Gemara suggested in the moment when Yosef felt that he would be overcome by temptation, he wouldn't be able to resist. He had this flash of an image of his father before his eyes, which grounded him and rooted him. I'll note actually that this morning was the funeral for Rabbi Gedalia Dov Schwartz. I'm not sure if that is a household name other than outside of Chicago, but I know the OU sent around an announcement, the RCA and others as well. Rabbi Gedalia Dov Schwartz passed away yesterday evening. He was a supreme halachic figure of incredible sensitivity, sensibility. I had the privilege just peripherally of being under his influence in Chicago. The senior rabbi of the shul where I worked was a close student of his, and on a number of occasions got the chance to sit with him and speak with him. And actually, the senior rabbi of the shul I worked in had a wonderful arrangement where for the Shabbos Shuvah Drasha and the Shabbos Hagadol Drasha, he gave his pulpit to Rav Gedalia Dov Schwartz. He says the Rosh Beit Din should really be the one speaking to the community. So he got out of giving those drushes, which was a good move. So I'm thinking of finding someone in the neighborhood who really I should hand over the pulpit for those occasions. So I had the great opportunity to hear from Rav Gedalia Dov Schwartz on those occasions. If people are more aware of him here, he was given the Rabbi Yosef Dov Soloveitchik Award at the Smicha, the Chag HaSmicha, where I graduated from Reitz YU, and he was invited to give a speech, and everyone's given their allotted time. Of course, and I can only confess my sins on this as well, it is hard on rabbis to keep to their time. Sometimes they're too short, sometimes they're too long. Rarely do you have a rabbi who speaks for the allotted time. And Rav Gedalia Dov Schwartz at the time, I think, was 85. He was not a young man. And he came off for a number of speakers who all went over their time by, 200%. And he stood up and he said, it's nearly Pesach, so I'll just say one word, Dayenu. And he sat down, got the biggest round of applause. So we can all try that on occasion. The reason I mentioned this, his funeral was this morning, and Zoom has provided us some gifts that we wouldn't have had, which is that most of us did not think about streaming funerals beyond immediate family or streaming simchas beyond immediate family. And we've had the ability to access these things, and there was a link to click on. In fact, there were two links. The first link maxed out at 500 and I couldn't get on. So that gave me a clue that people were watching, and I managed to tune in for some of it. And one of the speakers this morning, I think it was actually the senior rabbi, I worked under Rabbi Matanki, who said that in this week's parasha, Yosef resisted temptation and found the way forward by having that image of his father. And for many of those in Chicago, the way that they would steer themselves forward, ask themselves, what should I do, would be have the image of Gedalia Dov Schwartz in their mind to think, what would he do to steer us forward? And I think this is a technique that speaks loudly in terms to managing one's affairs. And it's not unique, I should say, to our tradition. Somebody somebody said, Diane sent me a text today. I occasionally mention the West Wing. I'm not sure if you know that I mentioned that on occasion. Apparently it's coming off of Netflix in 2 weeks. So if you want to watch it, you've got 2 weeks to get it all in on Netflix before it comes off. Either way, there is a important figure in the West Wing, the chief of staff to the president, who passes away. I won't tell you in which episode because that would be a spoiler. But after he passes away, they have an acronym, WWLD, what would Leo do, as a way to kind of guiding themselves forward. And Chazal see Yosef as overcoming temptation, and not just overcoming temptation in a kind of shallow way, but grounding himself, finding purpose, reminding himself of who he is and what he wants to be by thinking of a hero, of someone he saw as a pillar of integrity, which is behooves us to do two things, which is number one, to find heroes, to have figures of integrity who we look to that we can use to remind ourselves when we need grounding and when we need steering in the right direction. And that's the first thing. The second thing I would say is we need to be reminded that on occasion, maybe we are that for someone else, that on occasion, maybe a friend, a family member, a parent, a child, a sibling, an acquaintance, a stranger we've met, if we can serve as that for them, we have the responsibility to try to maintain our integrity so that we don't end up being a cause for disappointment or disruption or despair for others. It's not easy. Public leaders we've seen fall from grace on, I'm sure, a number of occasions. But knowing that people look to you in that way can be a helpful way to steer as well. So that was Chazal looking at Yosef in that momentous instance of resistance. He then gets framed, as we said, ends up in jail. There's a fascinating discussion about whether Potiphar is really angry with Yosef or not. If we look, maybe next year, we'll look very closely at these psukim, where Potiphar sends him to jail. The surface reading is he's enraged. Yosef has accosted his wife. He's been entrusted with his affairs. He's betrayed him. Get into jail. Some of the commentators do observe that it probably doesn't strike us as odd because we live in the 21st century in a country that knows the rule of law and has separation of powers. But if you lived, let's say, 500 years ago and you had an affair with the second in command of a European nation, what likely would happen to you?
You'd lose your life.
Killed.
Yeah, you'd lose something, your head, your life. It wouldn't be go and enjoy life in jail. We'll give you free food and, you know, entertainment, and you can have exercise. And I'm not suggesting that jail is a walk in the park, but compared to losing your life, it's relatively acceptable. And Yosef, having apparently had an affair with Potiphar's wife, one of the main advisors to Pharaoh, is told, go to jail. And the commentators say it can't be as simple as that. Maybe Egypt's more civilized than we take for granted. But there are suggestions in the commentators that actually Potiphar understood. He knew what his wife was. He understood that she was a temptress in many senses, that Yosef was trusted. He had so much more to lose. It made no coherent sense that he would do this. And Potiphar says, you know what? My wife has made a big public stink about this. She's held press conferences. The whole country's talking about it. If I deny her and I reject her view of events, it's going to call. Just do me a favor. I'll give you a comfy room. I'll make sure you're with the best treated prisoners. Go to prison and just trust me. You'll be okay. But I need to do this. Can you do this for me? And a number of the commentators read into this, they have a discussion. And if you look closely at the text, I guess maybe we won't do it next year because I've half done it now, is that Potiphar says on occasion he emphasizes that it's the prison of the king, which is, if we were thinking in American terms, I'm not absolutely familiar beyond fiction, Law and Order, and what you hear off the grapevine. But if you're going to jail in the American judicial system, I'm told that there is a huge difference between federal prison and state prison.
Otisville.
What's that?
Upstate.
That's where all the Jews go for white collar.
Oh, Club Med, Club Fed.
Kosher Fed.
Oh, they've got a number of Hechsher in the. Is that where they've got the Duff Yomi share?
Oh, yeah.
Ketchup. Right, that's right. So that, I assume, is a federal prison, hence Club Fed. State prisons, because they've got less budgets, less oversight, less public view, tend to, I'm told, be less of a comfortable experience. There are less minyanim, less daf yomi shiurim, less hechsherim available. But so the commentator suggests that the reason that Potiphar keeps emphasizing it's the king's prison is almost exactly for that reason. That there were, you know, in ancient Egypt, you could get thrown in a cave, and that was called the local sheriff's, you know, jail. But he's saying, don't worry, you're going to go to Club Fed. You're going to be in the King's prison where it's the King's guys. You're going to get supervised. You'll be okay. Just do me this favor. Just hang low. Go there. I need this to blow over. So fascinating discussion. Why Yosef accepts that? Why not? I would tell you who drills down on this reading, but I don't want to push one particular figure over another. I'll just say it begins with Mull and it ends how you imagine. So we then have the final moments in the parasha where the butler and the baker are sitting with Yosef, which again gives credence to the fact that this is the king's jail. He's sitting with the butler and the baker who were in the king's palace, who were being treated relatively well. And Yosef interprets their dreams. And then we have the only birthday mentioned in Tanakh where Paro celebrates Yom Huledet, his happy birthday, which leads to a halachic discussion in some of the medieval commentators about whether birthdays are Jewish to celebrate or not. I think Rav Moshe Feinstein has a tshuva about it, where he suggests it's not the end of the world. The fact that Paro does it doesn't make it idolatrous. The butler ends up back in the palace and forgets all about Yosef. End scene, end parasha. Yosef's down in this dungeon. And he said to the butler, you will survive. Please mention me when you get to Pharaoh, which leads again to the rabbinic sages to critique Yosef. For what?
Not believing in Hashem to save him.
For a lack of faith. For saying, you know what? While you're up there, maybe put in a good word. As if a butler saying something to Pharaoh is going to help him more than him putting in a good word to Hashem. So we've got multiple layers of critique, of course, moments of heroic proportions with Yosef as well. We've only got a couple minutes left, and I actually did plan to do an abbreviated version this evening, so that's not going to happen. But we're going to, I'll share my screen with you, and then we'll put a little bit of pressure on the opening pasuk and see where we end up. You can see it?
Yes.
Excellent. So Vayeshev begins. This is from a different parasha, of course. This is Parashat Vayetse, when Yaakov lies down and he has his dream. But we begin with a similar sentiment. Vayeshev, Yaakov, Beres, Megurei Avir, Beres, Canaan. Yaakov, excuse me, settles in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And there is this almost full stop on Yaakov's development, as we said, where he reaches a point of peace and calm. Now, looking at this pasuk, if we were to put it under pressure, if I were to ask you, I'm submitting this pasuk into a paper and I'm being charged by the word. I need you to cut down extraneous material. So number one, make this as brief as possible. And number two, as you edit this, I want you to filter for consistency. So I want you to make it consistent and brief. What kind of changes would you make to this pasuk?
Yeshev Yaakov B'Kanan.
Okay, excellent. So you seem to have cut out about 50% of the pasuk. For Yeshev Yaakov Kanan. I guess you might say Be'er's Kanan. B'Kanan. Right. And Yaakov dwelled in Kanan. Why do I need to be told he dwelled in the land of his fathers, in the land of Canaan? Where else is the land of his fathers? There's no alternative for this. It seems to be gratuitous. So that would be in terms of saving space. If for some reason, presumably the Torah and Hashem deemed it worthy to repeat this information, that it was his father's land and it's the land of Canaan, which we'll have to come back to. So now if I were to say filter it for consistency, what change might you make? We want there to be no ambiguity, contradiction, divergence. We want this to be straightforward. What term or terms seem to be at odds? And I'll give you one clue.
They're bolded.
Yeah, that's the clue. Exactly. Vayeshev Yaakov, and Yaakov dwelled Be'eretz Mugurei Aviv. He dwelled in the land of his father's sojourning. Why doesn't it say Vayagor Yaakov, and Yaakov sojourned in the land of his father's sojourning? Or Yaakov dwelled, Vayeshev Yaakov, Beretz Meyoshvei Aviv, that he dwelled in the land of his father's dwelling. There is a divergence here in the verbs that describe the characteristics of Yaakov's life and Yitzhak and Avraham, it seems. So number one, we've got the redundancy issue. There's too much information. We know where his fathers lived, so you don't need to say Canaan. And if you say Canaan, you don't need to tell me the fathers are there. So we're going to have to address that in the few minutes that remain. And the second question is, if we do need that information, why is there this apparent verbal inconsistency? Is it just for poetic purposes to vary the cadence? Or is there something about these terms that are distinct? And what we'll see in the screens ahead, I've only got a couple minutes, but we'll see three very briefly, three different readings of this, two of which, again, appear to be a critique of Yaakov, and a third one, which seems to be more generous, as we suggested, not more generous, but more less abrasive, perhaps. So the first one, a matter dear to my heart, an American passport, social security number, and a green card, all of which I have at various times possessed. In fact, I possess them all. One of them I probably should cut up at some point. Either way, the Kli Yaakov begins by suggesting this is a critique. Shema Hashem, Hashem is guilty. This is to critique Yaakov. So because it says, Hayala Lomar, it should have said, Vayeshev Yaakov Beretz Yeshivat Aviv. It should say he dwelled in the land of his father's dwelling, or Vayagar Megurei Aviv. There should be consistency in the way that Yaakov and his fathers are described, but there isn't. Why? Shema Shemet Yaakov, there is an implicit critique here that Yaakov wanted to do what? Shibikesh Leishev Ba'olam Hazeh Yeshiva Shel Kava. He wanted to be enmeshed in this material realm. Liyot Katoshav Ba'olam Hazeh. He wanted to be a resident, a permanent resident, you might say, of this world. However, it was Be'eretz Megurei Aviv. It was in the lands where his fathers sojourned. Ki Aviv Loken, his fathers were not like this. They didn't seek permanence. They didn't seek rootedness. They didn't seem to be settled in this world. Ela Hayobel Mazek Kager. They were in this world like a stranger. Korech Natal Alun, which is a phrase taken from where? Anyone know Orech Natal Alun, where that phrase is taken from? Which book? It's a 1 out of 24 chances. It is the book of Yirmiyahu, but I also would have given you credit if you would have said Shai Agnon, because Shai Agnon, Nobel Prize winner, Israeli novelist, has a book, Orech Natal Alun, A Guest for the Night, about his childhood town, Butchach, which he takes from Yirmiyahu. So either way, but this is not how his fathers were. They were kager, like a stranger, like a guest who slept for the night. For Yaakov, lo lamad mimenu la'asokin, but Yaakov didn't learn that from his fathers. There is an accusation here that Yaakov seemed more pampered, you might say, maybe not pampered, but more rooted in a material world than his fathers. And the Kli Yaakov suggests the opening pasuk is a critique. And of course, what follows Vayeshev Yaakov that he settled? What comes in the very next sentence, essentially?
Vayelach.
Say again.
He went.
So he went, and what happens to his kids for Yaakov after Vayeshev Yaakov? What happens to his family? There's a fight. And Yosef gets thrown in a pit. Yosef gets sold. Everything falls apart. The rest of the tragedies of Jewish history are all a result for the Kli Yaakov of this moment, where Yaakov settles. And as a result, Hashem says, that's no good. And he throws his life into turmoil. Yosef ends up down in Egypt. Everybody follows him down to Egypt. We go through the traumas of Mitzrayim. When we come out of Mitzrayim, we go through the traumas of the Midbar. We end up having the sin of the spies, the sin of the Egel, all sorts of problems, all from this moment for the Kli Yaakov, where Yaakov was Vayeshev. He settled. He said, I like this world. And whom of us doesn't like this world? But Yaakov is accused here in that way. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie The Matrix. It's I'd say an old movie, but I don't know how, I guess it's kind of old. But there is a character in there who betrays all his comrades because he loves the taste of a good steak. And it seems implausible that a person would give in on that, on ideals for the sake of a little bit of food. But Lahavdil, there's an accusation here that Yaakov, almost became too attached to life in this world, and God shook it up for him. That's the Kli Yaakov's reading. And now, on a variation of this, this is not Rashi. Anyone know who this is?
Karl Marx.
Yeah, Karl Marx, also Jewish, but slightly different legacy. than Rashi. But you'll see why Marx is here in a moment. Why he's got his hand in his jacket. Maybe he was trying to do Moshe right before he was sent to save the Jews. Maybe not. Rashi suggests similarly as the Kli Yakar, that this is, and Rashi is citing the sages again. This is a Midrash he's quoting, which just as a sidebar is overwhelmingly what Rashi does. Most of the time he's citing Midrashim. He's an anthologist in many ways more than a novel commentator, although the way he selects what he uses to anthologize is important. But here he says, "Bikesh Yaakov leishev b'shalva." It's not quite the Kli Yakar that Yaakov was enmeshed in material life, but Yaakov wanted to rest. It's not that he wanted a good steak. He just wanted to stop running. He wanted to stop moving. He wanted to calm down. He'd spent the last few years of his life contesting with his brother, with his uncle, trying to formulate and build a family and formulate a vision for the future. And finally, he gets to the land of Israel. He gets to sit down, build a tent. He sits down into a chair and goes, ah, finally some peace. And Rashi suggests that that's no good. Kafetz alav rogzeh shel Yosef, as a response to that desire for calm, everything falls apart. Tzadikim avakshem leishev b'shalva. This is a midrash that says, when the righteous seek to dwell in peace, Hashem says to them, lo dayan la tzadikim asher metukan lehem l'olam haba. It's not enough for you, what you've got waiting for you in the world to come. Elishem avakshem leishev b'shalva l'olam haza. You want to take it easy here? This world isn't for resting. You need to rest. So take a rest for 10 minutes, but get back up and get back to work. That's this ethic that arises out of this Rashi, this midrash. That Yaakov, Vayeshev Yaakov, Beretz Megurei Aviv, Yaakov, the Kli Yakar suggests that Yaakov betrays the spiritualized vision of his parents and kind of enjoys the material realm. Rashi suggests it's a betrayal, not of a spiritualized vision, but a purposive mission, a mission that is driven to make the world more aligned with God's vision. And he said, I'm done. I'm retiring from the patriarchy, so to speak. And Rashi, citing Midrash, suggests that that was improper. And again, we're not reading this to bash Yaakov per se, but we're using these as ways to understand how we should live our lives. And the reason you've got Karl Marx here, and I know it's 8:59, you have to forgive me, I'll rush through this, that Marx accused religion writ large. And I think I've mentioned this on occasion. It's possibly the most central argument that Rabbi Sacks makes about Jewish theology, Jewish philosophy, and it bears repeating on almost any occasion. But this is one of the central moments where he makes the point. Karl Marx suggests that religion pacifies us. When things go wrong in life, we turn to religion, and religion says it's God's will. It's God's plan. Accept, sit down, sit in quiet reflection and prayer, and take it. And for Marx, that's why religion was so horrific. It, where there was huge amounts of oppression and exploitation by the hands of the few wealthy at the expense of the impoverished masses, Marx says, why don't we have a revolution? Why are there 4 million impoverished people being controlled by four wealthy guys? It makes no logical sense. And he says religion is the opiate of the masses. They just believe this is the way it's meant to be, and they don't get up. And Rabbi Sacks, far from advocating a communist manifesto, does suggest that Marx has entirely misread at least Jewish faith. Because Rabbi Sacks says, yes, there are what he terms religions of consolation that just tell you to accept life as it is, even if there's something you can do about it. Now, of course, in life, there are things we can't do anything about. And there we're told that we do have to accept what's happened and find a way to move forward. But if there's something we can do, Rabbi Sacks suggests, we have an obligation to. And here, Yaakov is critiqued for saying, I'm going to sit calmly. Because Judaism is not a calm religion of consolation, is the way that he puts it. I'm not going to read it all. I'll just read two sentences. Excuse me. Opium of the people, Rabbi Sacks says. This is, I think, the second chapter of To Heal a Fractured World, his book. Nothing was ever less an opiate than this religion of sacred discontent. And that phrase is a piercing phrase about Jewish theology, that is a religion of sacred discontent, where we are charged by God to be dissatisfied with the status quo. He runs through how many times. The Bible is not a metaphysical opium, but its opposite. Its aim is not to transport the believer to a private heaven. Instead, its impassioned, sustained desire is to bring heaven down to earth. Until we have done this, there is still work to do. So that's how Rabbi Sacks, through the prism of this midrash, reads the opening of our parasha. So it's a pivotal moment, for it defines what Judaism wishes to inspire in its adherents, that there is work to do, that we are not a religion of consolation that has us meditating in peace in the face of the world's ills, but it asks us and tasks us to do something about it. That's the second reading. It's 9:02. We'll wrap up in a minute or two, maybe 2 minutes. This is the third reading, the Malbim, which I noted at the beginning, where he reads this pasuk as the justification for the rest of Bereshit. Because the Malbim suggests God had written into providence, quite unlike, I suggested, the Kliyaka, that because of Yaakov's behavior, we ended up down in Egypt and all sorts of things. The Malbim suggests providence had written, ever since Avraham was given that prophecy and that promise that his children would be aliens in a strange land, God had written in providence, Egypt was the destination, we have to get them to go down there so that my plan can unfold. And the Malbim suggests, we're told, Vayeshev Yaakov Eretz Megurei Aviv Beretz Canaan, we're told that to tell us that, that Hashem had very little that he could do to get Yaakov to move. Hashem said, I need the Jews to be down in Egypt for the sake of prophecy, for the sake of providence, for the sake of the national character. How am I going to get them down there? So the Malbim suggests that what Hashem is telling us here, V'yeshev Yaakov Beretz Megurei Aviv, is telling us that Yaakov was immovable. He had settled in the land of Israel. There was nothing, basically, that God could do to get him up. Shelo haya efshai. It is impossible, Malbim says. Sheyered Yaakov Mitzrayma ba'ofen acher. There's no other way to get Yaakov Kedo down. Ali de rav kedome. Whether there was a famine, or a national disaster, there was no way to get Yaakov to go down for two reasons, the Malbim says. So he addresses both questions. Number one, why are we told this? And number two, why are we given two pieces of information, the land of his fathers and the land of Canaan? And the Malbim says, for two reasons, Yaakov was immovable. Number one, it was Eretz Megurei Aviv. This was his home. This had national associations, familial, sentimental attachments for him. He wasn't leaving, because no matter what happens, this is my home. And that's number one, why Yaakov wasn't going to move. And number two, Eretz Canaan, it was a land of sanctity and providence. So Yaakov wasn't leaving. And that's why we're given that information. Now, why are we told this information? The Malbim says, V'lachein, because Yaakov was immovable, this is to try to tell us why such horrors unfold in the rest of the parsha. Why on earth did Hashem not anticipate? Why on earth did Yaakov not anticipate that his sons or the brothers would fight with each other? How can we have the tribal leaders, our patriarchs, our ancestors fighting and trying to kill or sell and ambush each other and taunt each other? Why does this happen? And the Malbim suggests there was no other way to get the Jews down to Egypt, because Yaakov was so attached to the land of Israel. He wasn't moving for a natural disaster. He wasn't moving for personal gain. He wasn't moving for material need. There's only one thing that would get Yaakov to leave the land of Israel. And what's the one thing that gets him to leave?
Joseph.
To go and find his son. So what the Malbim does here, and he doesn't do it in quite those terms, but he suggests that there is a core virtue that is ancestral and traditional in Jewish life, which is not just the attachment to the land of Israel, because it is our national home and it is a land of sanctity, but even with those circumstances, there is an overriding value that gets us to move heaven and earth, and that is family. That is family. And what we see in that opening pasuk, V'yeshav Yaakov Beretz Megurei Aviv, we're being told Yaakov was stuck. The rest of history could not unfold until God found a way to pry Yaakov out of his home. And the only way to do that, we're being told, is by making him have to move to find his son. So it is, of course, at a time where we're still entrapped in a pandemic, where we are still so far away from our loved ones. Thankfully, many of us have people nearby. Technology gives us access to these things. But it is my deepest hope, my deepest prayer, that through the amazing ingenuity of our scientists, as we saw today, the FDA seems to be well on the way to approving this vaccine in England. Some of you may have heard William Shakespeare got the vaccine yesterday.
Yes.
He was the second receiver of the vaccine was a man called William Shakespeare. I imagine they didn't give it to him first because they didn't want to override the press with the irony. But it is my hope that very soon we will bear witness to how heaven and earth have been moved for the sake of us coming together and seeing our family and our loved ones and each other, and living out that Jewish creed that made Yaakov stand to his feet and let history unfold. So I want to wish you all a Shabbat Shalom, a Chanukah Sameach, and just I'm thinking of all of you as always, and I just want to wish you all well. I'm not running anywhere if any of you want to offer some thoughts, but I do want to wish you all